used by someone. Whether that's the very pushy car salesman who's trying to pressure you to buy right then, right there, and no matter how many dealer add-ons they added, even though you didn't really want them. Or maybe your university, where you've just graduated with a bunch of student debt, and they're calling you 6 months later asking you to donate money. Or it could be the multi-level marketing person in the grocery store that just seems so nice until you realize they're just trying to push their product on you. Or the hundreds and hundreds of emails that we get, and no matter how many times we hit unsubscribe, they keep sending us the same old emails. That we recognize this feeling of disenchantment, of the lack of a relationship when we realize that someone is just using us in this connection for something else, for their gain. I'm not trying to be overly pessimistic this morning. None of us are perfect in relationships. But we all recognize when someone's motivation is skewed and their true colors come out and we realize this is really what they're after. And so I think that this morning we need to ask ourselves the same question when we think about what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus. That in the realm of this idea of a relationship with Jesus, that we have been restored in relationship with the creator of the universe. Do we follow Jesus because we love him? Or do we follow Jesus just because for this season in life it's advantageous for us to be a follower of Jesus? What is the motivation for all of our religious activities that we do? Do we actually love Jesus for Jesus, or are we just trying to further our own ambitions by the mantle of Jesus as a Christian? That's a question that we're going to wrestle with today as we open up and study the book of Acts, that we have been moving through the story of the early church, and we've seen that over and over again, and this is the overriding goal of the entire gospel, or the entire book of Acts, that Luke is writing to show how the Spirit is growing the church, how God has supernaturally given his Spirit into the early church, and that they, by the power of the Spirit, are going out and proclaiming the good news of Jesus all over the known world, all over the Mediterranean region. But we're going to see today that this is going to be the first geographical spread of the church, the first geographical expansion as the church goes out beyond the walls of one city, the city of Jerusalem. And we're going to see that there is this clear divine approval that God is giving on the apostles to keep going, keep sharing the good news of Jesus. But as that good news spreads out, and as we're going to see this morning, there is a difference between those who follow Jesus out of a genuine love for him and those who claim to follow Jesus for their own benefit. That there are two stories intertwined in the passage that we're going to look at today. And my prayer is that as we look at the early churches, we see the things that happen, that we would learn from them and say, what does it look like to be a more devoted, more faithful follower of Jesus? And not just that, but that we could really resonate with the words that we just sang. That they're not just words, such an awesome God, but that we actually follow that amazing Jesus. And so let's dive into Acts chapter 8 this morning. Let's dive into the story of the church pushing out even further. Acts chapter 8, and we're going to start at the end of verse 1. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Here is the word of the Lord. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. That Stephen's death that we looked at last week, that his death leads to this huge change in the infant church in Jerusalem. Before his execution, the church was really only consisted of the Christian community in one city, in the city of Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. Although we have heard that there were people coming in from surrounding towns and interacting with the church, by and large, it's just in one city. And now, real persecution has hit the entire church. We have moved, as we've gone through the book of Acts, we've moved from a warning to flogging to martyrdom and now to a church-wide persecution. That persecution is being led by this young upstart Jewish rising star named Saul. that he is after the church. And verse 3 doesn't beat around the bush, but Saul began to destroy the church. This is his intent that he'll write later, that it was his zeal. He was zealous for persecuting the church, that this was his mission in life, that for him, such an affront to the God that he thought he knew was this new Jesus movement, and he was going to do everything he could to destroy it. And Saul's efforts have immediate effects. Christians are thrown into jail, and the rest are scattered. The apostles stuck around in Jerusalem, but the rest of the church flees town. It's too dangerous to stay in Jerusalem. We've got to get out of here. If we stick around, if we stay, we're going to be arrested and probably killed. And so they flee in directions, and we're told that they flee to Judea and Samaria. Judea would be the surrounding region where the city of Jerusalem is located, probably somewhat comparable to how we have counties. And then Samaria would be the region, or probably something like the county to the north. And we've interacted with Samaritans, and we'll get to them in a second. But for now, the church, which has been located in one city, is fleeing in all directions because of persecution, because of the death of Stephen. And I'm glad that just, I mean, it's a short mention right there in verse 2, but we see the church mourning for Stephen. Like, he's not forgotten. That the church made sure to bury his body, to show him respect, and to deeply mourn, to lament the loss of their dear brother Stephen. Because they cared for him, and what happened to him was wrong, and they weren't going to forget him in spite of the persecution. But his murder was this big impetus for a change in the church, that the church has been scattered. It's moving out geographically. Is this going to stop this new Christian movement? Spread them out enough and it'll just die off, persecute them enough and people won't want to follow anymore? Let's find out. Verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Oh, I love this. That scattering, that the persecution of the church actually grows the church. Saul's efforts to destroy the church actually lead to the multiplication of the number of Christians. Because they fled Jerusalem, because they were fearing for their lives and they had to run away from everything, they know that they've entered into new towns to relocate, to get away from this persecution, the gospel is actually growing. The church is actually growing because of persecution. Being dislocated from their homes doesn't damper their faith and their love for Jesus. It has the opposite effect of what Saul was intending to do. He wanted to destroy the church, and now the church is blossoming even more. More people got to hear the good news because of the persecution of the church. This is the early church passionately pursuing the one that they love. Their life circumstances changed for the worse. They were uprooted from their homes, from their family, from the city they've probably lived in their entire lives. They left town to avoid persecution. Life got a whole lot worse for them. And in spite of this, in spite of the fact that it cost something to follow Jesus, they remained committed. They kept following Jesus anyways. And as their life is being upturned, as confusion and uncertainty is hitting them on the daily, they are still committed to living out the Great Commission that Jesus said to preach the good news, and that is what they're going to do. And Luke is going to focus this story pretty quickly on Philip. But before we get to Philip, I want to look at all the unnamed heroes in this story. Because he wasn't the only one preaching. Look at verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. That's all of them. The nobodies. The ones whose stories never got recorded. This is what we would say is just the average Christian, the average person in this small church. Not just the famous leaders of the stories that we know, but the average Christian was the one who was being scattered and the one who was preaching the good news. We don't know all their individual stories. They're not recorded here or anywhere else. But I would imagine that they had to give up everything or almost everything. That they would be any resources that their family had had in Jerusalem, they would have to bail on them to get out of town. That there weren't any sort of investment portfolios or anything like this, that resources were tied up in the physical things that you could own, and they're probably in their haste, probably couldn't bring much with them. That they're moving into a new region with no family and not like a big market economy like we're used to, where they can just find another job, but they're gonna have to struggle and fight to provide subsistence living. That their life's got a whole lot worse because of this persecution. And yet they still follow Jesus. And yet they still preach the gospel. When they were persecuted for no reason, when life was unfair and tough and not looking good, they remained faithful to the Lord. And so as we study the rest of this story, we're going to look at the named leaders in the church. But I don't want to miss the faithful witness of the unnamed Christians, whose specific stories we don't know, who love Jesus for Jesus and who get no recognition in history except for one verse, that those who scattered preach the word, that their life circumstances didn't change their love for Jesus. And that is such an example for us. When life circumstances get tough, does it change how we follow Jesus? When things don't go the way that we like, do we still follow Jesus? Is our desire for Jesus only based on our external circumstances, or is it based on a genuine love for our King? And then the story zooms in on Philip. Zooms in on Philip. He's one of the seven appointed back in chapter 6 that were taking care of the widows that were being overlooked. And he, just like Stephen, has been a rising leader in the church and a leader in the Hellenistic community. And here he is, scattered like the rest of the church and doing the same thing that the rest of the Christians were doing, going out and preaching. And he goes to Samaria, the region to the north. And if you're familiar with your Bible history, the Samaritans were viewed by the Jews as half-breeds. That these are Jewish people who have married non-Jews, who have abandoned in a lot of ways the correct worship of the Lord and correct worship at the temple. And so they're viewed by the Jews as illegitimate Jews. They are the half-breeds. They have abandoned what the Jews would say is true worship of the God as revealed through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. And so that they are the outsider in the Jewish community. And yet, Philip takes the gospel to Samaria. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, the correct worship of God goes to those who would have been considered the half-breed, the outsider. And Jesus is changing the mindset of his church through Philip, that there is no outsider, there is no half-breed, not good enough, not the right lineage, but says all are welcome into the kingdom. That Philip shows the heart of God for the outcast, for people of all ethnicities, that it's not based on who you're born. You cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And God uses Philip in such a powerful way, not just his preaching. He's performing great signs, healing the sick, driving out demons, just like Jesus. That the Samaritans are experiencing the great power of God through Philip. And this causes great rejoicing. That this town, we're not told which town in Samaria, but whatever town Philip went to, there was great rejoicing in the city, as verse 8 says, that this town has been forever changed because of the preaching of Jesus by Philip. And so why are these signs so important? Why does Luke focus so much on the great signs and wonders that Philip did? Let's see why. Verse 9. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Why are Philip's miracles so important in the city of Samaria? Because it was a city where great wonders were already being done. It was a city where a man named Simon dominated the religious sphere. Everybody followed him because he did magic, because he was a sorcerer who could actually do something worthy of note that all men, great and small, whether you're wealthy or poor, people were amazed at the wonders that this man Simon could do. And we actually know quite a bit about magic in the Greco-Roman world, that it was everywhere. Magic dominated the religious sphere anywhere you look around the ancient Mediterranean region. That even in Judaism, we see elements of Judaism that had turned to these magical or mystic arts, if you will. And so it's everywhere in the society. And it was this underlying idea that the gods were in charge, but they didn't really always pay attention. And so there were all these evil forces out there. And you had to protect yourself because evil forces could attack you at any time. You could stumble into trouble at any moment. And so you had to do things, different superstitious practices to protect yourself from all the evil that could befall you in life. We found lots of archaeological evidence of this. We found lots of ancient spells, incantations that they would say. And they're kind of funny to read when we go back and read them. But they had all of these incantations, just gibberish, that they would say. They had different potions that they would take. We find records of this. They'd have love potions where you could help someone that you were interested in fall in love with you. Or they had all these superstitious practices that you would do in case a rooster would crow at the wrong time, or someone said something wrong at the dinner table. You would throw wine under the table real quickly to protect yourself. That magic and superstitious practices dominated the sphere with different incantations and different spells and different potions that you could take. And Simon apparently was really good at this. That apparently he had potions or incantations or something that wowed the people. That he was called, he promoted himself, the great power of God. That in his city, everybody looked at him and the things that he could do and said he had the power of the gods. He could influence the future by the things that he did, and we revere this man. And I just want to say that before we sit in judgment of such a primitive culture, if you've ever knocked on wood, if you've ever said, "Don't jinx me," you have participated in the same sort of thinking that they would think, whereby some object or some incantation, and by incantation I just mean some phrase that you would say, you have power over your future. It's the same type of thinking that dominates the human psyche. I've got to learn to do something so that I can help my future. And this is what Philip's going up against. When Philip comes into the city, into a culture enamored by power, power of magics and rites, Philip comes into town and says, "No, there is a greater power, and his name is Jesus." Simon is going around town promoting himself as the great power. And here comes Philip promoting Jesus, not himself, as a greater power. And at the hands of Philip, the Spirit does amazing signs and wonders. Truly amazing, truly great miracles, miracles of healing and driving out demons. And this was definitely wow the people in the same way that Jesus' miracles did when Jesus was preaching and teaching. And this is often what is termed a power encounter. People who study missions work talk about how when the good news of Jesus goes into other cultures, it goes into other cultures differently. And in cultures where magic or spiritual power runs deep, the gospel often goes into these cultures to show that there is a greater power than whatever spiritual force claims to have power over a region. I by no means am any expert on this. I don't know a lot about these power encounters, but I've read stories over the years from different missionaries or different mission groups or different studies on different areas that have been where the gospel has gone in. I've heard pretty cool stories. When Christians go into places that are dominated by the realm of spiritual forces and spiritual power, and Christians go in and reveal that Jesus is a greater power than whatever is in that region. And that this is what Philip is doing. This is more accurately what the Spirit is doing through Philip, showing that the greatest power in the universe is not some magic incantation, not some magician named Simon. It's Jesus Christ. And when the Spirit does this, it's always for the glory of God. Right, Philip's not getting some great authority for himself. He's pointing it all to Jesus because the power is not in the person. The power is in the God of the universe. And this is what Philip does. And after all these signs and wonders, Philip preaches the gospel, and the people of the city respond. Men and women believe and are baptized, and I hope that we say yes. Yay! That even though we're reading a story that's happened a long time ago, I still rejoice that the power of God is bringing people to salvation. So much that even Simon, the former great power of God who seemed like the top dog, has actually, he says that he believed and was baptized. That he himself recognized that there was something true and valid about what Philip was preaching. This is a town changed forever. And only because the church was scattered by persecution. Only because God took something terrible, the martyrdom of Stephen, and used it to bring more people, even the Samaritans, even the half-breeds, into his kingdom. Praise God for his love for people. Praise God that he was at work. And we know God is at work because the apostles recognize it and give their divine stamp of approval on everything that Philip is doing. Verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers verse 15. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. For the remnant of the church that was still in Jerusalem, headed up by the apostles, they're hearing word. Word comes trickling down to them that the Samaritans have accepted the word of God. Now, that is news to people who have grown up distinctly Jewish. The Samaritans, the half-breeds have responded to the word of God. We have to investigate. Can this be true? Is this possible? Let's send two apostles to check it out. And so Peter and John go to check out the situation. And when they get there, they realize the truth that the Samaritans have accepted the gospel, that God's grace has gone out to the Samaritans, and Peter and John can't deny it. And the sign of a full Christian is the Spirit, and they haven't received the Spirit, and so they pray, lay their hands on them, and the Holy Spirit comes on the Samaritans. Undeniable proof, evident to all, that the Samaritans are fully included in the kingdom of God. What Jesus told the Samaritan woman all the way back in John 4 has been fulfilled. The time is coming when the Samaritans will worship God in spirit and truth. And here it is. They have the Holy Spirit in the same measure and fullness that the Jewish Christians had the Holy Spirit. There is no ethnic division in the church, that both the Jew and the half-Jew can be full of the Holy Spirit. Like we looked at a couple weeks ago, and as we go through the book of Acts, and as you read the New Testament, this is such a common theme that runs through the early church, that the early church had to learn that ethnic divisions do not divide the church, but that all are one in Christ Jesus. There is no distinction. That the Jews might view the Samaritans as half-breeds, but Christians view Samaritans as full spirit. You are full of the Holy Spirit, and that's the only thing that matters. But we're not done with the story, because Peter and John's appearance with the Holy Spirit is going to catch the eye of Simon. Verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." We get a glimpse into what Simon is thinking. Simon thinks the Holy Spirit is just like all the other magical powers that he is used to working with. Something to be purchased. Something that you can learn to control, to use for your own benefit. in his mind, it works just like some potion or just like some incantation that he's been using his whole life. And Peter and John are distraught. That's not how the Holy Spirit works. That's not what the Spirit is all about. More than that, Peter calls him out that it's not just some misunderstanding that Simon has, but that Simon has sinned, that there is a deep-seated sinful desire behind Simon's request, that this root of bitterness is really just a root of bitterness that someone else is a little more powerful, that someone else has taken his area of prestige and acclaim in the city. That Simon, in this moment, Peter calls him to repent, to turn away from this bitterness and sin that has captured his heart. Because his request reveals that Simon is still ultimately after power. All he is doing is just trading his source of power. Clearly, when the apostles show up, they've got more power than Simon has ever encountered in his life, and he is going to try to find the better power source so that he can reclaim that supreme position that he once had in the city. How can he buy his way back into the highest level of societal power? And when Peter calls Simon to repent, Simon responds. Look at verse 24. Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." He just responds. He only responds by asking Peter to pray for him. And that's the end of the biblical account about Simon. And it leaves us with a whole lot of questions that we read this and we're like, what happened to Simon? Does Simon repent? What happens after this? Why doesn't Luke tell us more? And the cool thing is that we actually know a whole lot more about Simon. That the early church fathers wrote a lot about Simon because he became a huge enemy of the church. Irenaeus called him the father of all heresies. That he doesn't repent. That Simon didn't listen to the call of God through Peter when he had the chance. And I think that's so clear from his response. Because his response isn't, "I repent," or isn't even, "I'm going to pray to God." But he says, "Peter, you pray for me." In other words, I don't need to change my life. I need the person with the better power source to look out for me. That Simon doesn't get it. He is ultimately just concerned about power and how to maintain his level of influence. He isn't interested in actually repenting, actually making a change and submitting himself to what God is clearly telling him. And I know Christians like to debate about whether or not Simon was actually saved at some point in this story. I personally think that whatever presuppositions and biases that we hold about how salvation works is usually what we just end up reading into this story. So I'm not even going to address that question today because I don't think that's what Luke is focused on. That's not his interest in looking at how does salvation work in his life. Luke is interested in looking at the heart of Simon. That as the church is growing, how did an enemy of the church rise up and subvert the faith? Why is it that Peter, as an apostle speaking on the divine authority of God, doesn't put his stamp of approval on Simon? So that Luke's audience knows that whatever Simon is preaching, because we know that he kept subverting the church after this, that Luke's audience can be clear. Simon is not a part of the church. He does not have divine approval from God. But I think today as we read this, obviously Simon isn't around anymore. But I think that we can learn something from Simon's actions and Simon's response that teach us a lot about how do we follow God. Because Simon stands in direct contradiction to the early church that was scattered. Because they, when they were scattered, were following Jesus for Jesus. And that trouble and persecution doesn't hinder their obedience to God. But with Simon, we see someone who follows God, or at least followed God for a little bit, but really, as the story goes on, his intentions were just for his own purpose, for his own benefit, for his own advantage. That there was just a better power source that Simon was after. And when push comes to shove, when God speaks directly through Peter to him, calling him to repent, giving him a chance to come back to God, to realign his thinking in the ways that God would want him to, Simon reveals his true heart, his true colors. He's not going to follow Jesus wherever Jesus goes. He was only following Jesus as long as it coincided with his own interests. And I think that when we read this story, and we see these two interwoven stories together, we have to ask ourselves the same exact honest question. Are we following Jesus only because it's convenient? Or do we follow Jesus because we love him no matter what happens? I'm only 29 years old. And I hate to say this, but I have seen this in my brief span of my growing up in the church and being at Stonebridge and just in my life of 29 years. I've seen this over and over again. And it absolutely breaks my heart. I wish it wasn't the case, but as far back as I can remember, as far back as I think of people that I've gone to church with, I've seen people who only follow Jesus because it coincides with their own interests. I've seen people follow Jesus only as long as it benefited them. And as soon as the benefit disappears, they're gone as well. And it's so, so sad. And just to give examples, I've seen people who follow Jesus just because the person they're romantically interested in was a Christian. But as soon as that relationship ends, they bail. I've seen people follow Jesus because of the emotional high that they get during worship. But then when the worship band starts playing songs that they don't like, they're out of there. I've seen people who have felt despair. I've seen people who have felt their life falling apart and they realize they need help and so they turn to God. And then as soon as their life gets better, as soon as the feeling of despair diminishes, they're gone. I've seen people come to God because they recognize they need help with their kids, that they don't know how to parent, that they care for their kids and they want to know something better. And so they're in the church and then as soon as their kids leave, they're gone. It's so sad. It's so sad that this same heart is still present in the church today. Now, don't hear me saying this morning that we all follow God with perfect intentions. I'll be the first to admit that I haven't always followed God with perfect intentions. I've had idols in my life that I didn't even realize were idols until years later looking back. I can tell you in high school, my desire for Jesus wasn't perfect, but I always had this underlying thought in my mind that I would do better on the baseball field the more holy life that I lived. The better Christian I was, the better I would perform in my sports. That we all have mixed motives, that we don't always come to God with pure hearts. But I think it actually speaks to the beauty of God. Because Jesus doesn't just shun us because our intentions aren't perfect. God doesn't turn us away because our motives are mixed. That he calls us in grace to know more of him. That just like God through Peter doesn't just shun away Simon, but says, come back to me, repent. That this is the heart of God, that even when we come to him with mixed motives, he still in grace says, hey, I still love you. Come, love me more. That this is the heart of God, that God calls us to actually live in relationship with him, not just for our own advantage or not just because it coincides our interests, but because we actually get the God of the universe. But I think that there are times in our lives when we come smack face with Jesus and we do have to make a decision. Do we follow Jesus no matter what? Or are we just following Jesus as long as things go the way I want them to? Jesus is beautiful. Jesus is wonderful. There are a lot of benefits because we follow Jesus. Purpose, meaning, truth, friendship, relationship, family, belonging, love, eternal life. These are all just a scattering of some of the incredible benefits of loving Jesus. But if we're only after those benefits, they don't last. Because following Jesus also comes with persecution and hardship and suffering as well. Jesus says we have to count the cost. Do we want Jesus come what may? I hope that we would respond the same way the early church did. Just to finish out this section as a nice summary statement, verse 25. After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. That the good news of Jesus isn't stopped by persecution. That Luke wraps up this little story about Philip and Simon and the early church by reminding us that the gospel is being preached not just in the one city in Samaria where Philip was, but in cities all over Samaria. More and more half-breeds are becoming full members of God's church. Unlike Simon, the true church didn't just roll over when things got tough, that they pursued Jesus no matter what. Think about what it would mean to be uprooted from your hometown, having to flee persecution, and the complete uncertainty and tragedy that that is. Because that's what the early church faced, and they kept pursuing Jesus. They took their suffering and said, we can still be effective for God. Life in that world seemed very unstable for them. And they said, we love God no matter what. What a godly model for us today. And so this morning, Stonebridge, I call us to humbly respond in the same way that the early church did. To love Jesus for Jesus and only for Jesus. To see this life and the things that happen to us in this life as opportunities to share Jesus with others. Even the very worst things in this life can be used for the glory of God. The early church wasn't waiting for the persecution to stop. They didn't want to just ride it out. But they kept pursuing Jesus in spite of great suffering. And I'm not trying to minimize the hurt and the pain and the loss that they felt. At the beginning of this chapter, we see the church mourning the loss of Stephen. It was wrong. It hurt them deeply. It wasn't fair. And so they grieve and mourn. And this is the same thing that even Jonathan was talking this morning. We grieve and mourn when bad things happen. And we keep seeking God and his heart. We turn to him even more when the tough times hit. I know right now we're in the time of COVID. It feels like everything is on pause, on hold, and we're just waiting for this vaccine to be released, and then life will get back to normal. But our hope is not in a vaccine. Our hope is in Jesus. Our hope is in the one who conquered sin and death, and no matter what happens in this life, come what may, vaccine or not, we still pursue Jesus first. Just because fear has gripped our world doesn't mean that we don't stop living for Jesus. The mission of the church is not on pause. Just like the early church faced persecution, they went through tough times that they kept preaching the gospel. We're called to do the same, to keep loving God, to keep loving others, to keep proclaiming the gospel, to keep reaching out to the world. Because when life seems uncertain, we cling to the anchor, and his name is Jesus. And I just want to end with the line of an early 1920s hymn. As I was reading this story this week, I just kept singing this chorus from an old hymn. And this is what I want us to end on the morning. It's some great words from a great lady 100 years ago. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Because that's what it's all about.